I've got a secret. You have recognized, I'm confident, that our subjects are taken from the popular TV programs for the past two Lord's days. The one that we have this morning is a program where ordinarily the person with the secret is some remarkable person or outstanding person or one who has performed an unusual feat bordering sometimes upon the sensational or the bizarre. The man who has a secret in our sermon today is both an extraordinary and remarkable person with a most fantastic and dramatic experience. The man we're looking at today is actually greater than Abraham. And that may surprise you because we naturally think that Abraham is the greatest man in the Old Testament, and I made that statement last Lord's Day, that Abraham was one of the greatest men who ever lived. And yet notice what the writer to the Hebrews says about the man we're looking at today. It says, "Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils." And then he goes on in verse 7 to say, "And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better." This man blessed Abraham, which means he was better and greater than Abraham in order to be in that unique position. Now the man is evident to you, of course. It's Melchizedek. And there are only three references to him in the Scripture. And there's only three verses here in Genesis that give his history. And these three verses, let me refresh you again concerning them. "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand, and he gave him tithes of all." Now that's all the history that we have, three verses. Then you have a reference over in the 110th Psalm, and that reference in the 110th Psalm is the prophecy concerning Melchizedek. The 110th Psalm is a messianic psalm. That is, it speaks of Christ, and so quoted in the New Testament. The first verse says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." That's quoted as referring to Christ. And then verse 4, which is quoted several times in the Epistle to the Hebrews, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Very strange that the three verses in his history, and yet the writer goes back and picks up Melchizedek and says that the one who's coming will be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then you have the interpretation given of this man in the Epistle to the Hebrews, principally in the 7th chapter. But there are other references that are given to us there. Only three meager verses that give the history of this man. And it's just like a passing reference to him in a running commentary. And candidly, I'm very frank to say I'd pass him by. I'd say forget him. We only have three verses and we're in the story of Abraham. Now let's forget Melchizedek and go on to something else. And frankly, that's what I do. But the Scripture has insisted on bringing him to our attention again and says, don't forget him. He walks out on the page of Scripture out of nowhere. He walks off the page of Scripture into the everywhere. And I say, let's forget him. For a moment we see him, then we don't. Now we see him. Now we don't see him. He's a king and a priest who ministered to Abraham. He brings forth bread and wine. And those are the elements that we have in the Lord's Supper. And I do not intend to make anything of that, but that's interesting, by the way. Here at the very beginning. And he blesses Abraham. And Abraham pays tithes to him and acknowledges his office. Again, I say, forget him. Scripture won't let you forget him. You have to look at him. And he has many secrets. Here is a man with secrets. Who was his father and mother? Or who was he to begin with? Well, where did he come from? And where did he go? How did he find out about the living and true God? Why did he minister to Abraham? Now, maybe we won't be able to answer all these questions, but we can widen them out and look at them in some of the details that are given to us. First of all, who was he? That's something we need to determine. This is a secret that he has. Now, the book of Genesis is the book that gives us the families, the origins, the beginnings of everything and everybody except one. We do not have the origin of this man. We are not told who his father and mother are. We just don't know anything about him. And as a result, there's always speculation. You'll find that down through the years, when the Scripture doesn't give a great many details, everybody starts guessing, and it opens up a good guessing game. Now, in the past, there's some that have identified him as Shem, the son of Noah. Couldn't be Shem. You say, why couldn't it be Shem? Because it says here, without father, without mother, without descent. And we know that Shem's father was Noah. So it couldn't be that. It couldn't be Shem at all. It had to be somebody else. And there have been others that have identified him with the pre-incarnate Christ. The greatest teacher I ever had in seminary did that. One of the greatest expositors who ever stood in this pulpit was Dr. G. Campbell Morgan. Dr. Morgan did that. And it's not often I disagree with both of these men. I can assure you it's not often I disagree with one of them. But I must disagree with him. This is not the pre-incarnate Christ. I'm sure of that. You say, how can you be sure? Because it says, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest forever. Scripture says he's like unto the Son of God, but he's not the Son of God. And if that's not convincing, then notice here verse 15, if you please. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest. So that the Lord Jesus Christ is altogether different, but he is in the order, and Melchizedek is given to us for that purpose. He represents the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to use an old familiar expression, he's a type of Christ. Now I turn to the fifth chapter here of Hebrews and listen to verse 5 and 6. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And as he said also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So that Melchizedek here is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're not to be identified. Now the interesting thing is here, we're told in Genesis record that he was a king and he was a priest. And he's unusual in that. You never find that in Israel. God made the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe, and the tribe of Judah, the tribe from which the king came, and you'd never find any crossing over anywhere in that line. But here you have a man who is both a king and he's a priest also. Will you listen to verse 18 back in Genesis 14? And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. He's king of Salem, and he's the priest of the Most High God. So that we have here a man who's both a king and a priest, and we have a royal priesthood introduced to us. Now again, the writer to the Hebrews seizes upon this. Notice what he says, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and that after also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Now, that is tremendously significant. And verse 14 goes on to say, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. Now, will you notice, here is a royal priesthood. He's both king and priest. He is prefigures the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was born a king on this earth. He came a king. He lived a king. He died a king. But he took upon himself a new office by his resurrection from the dead, and that is the office of great high priest that he's exercising even this morning. He is the living priest at God's right hand today. So that we have today a king and a priest. He's never called king of the church, but he is both king and priest in his office. Now, this is very important, and I'd have you notice something here that I believe is of utmost significance. And it's this. Men don't reason this way today. In fact, this is where the church today is departing as it's never departed in apostasy before. They're saying today that God forgives sin without the death of Christ upon the cross. Now, will you notice it says that this man was first king of righteousness and then he's king of peace. That is God's order, and a tremendous principle is put down right here with this man that follows through the Word of God. When God forgives sins, he must do it on a righteous ground. God cannot open the back door of heaven and slip sinners into heaven under cover of darkness and say nothing about it. God has to maintain the fact that he's a holy God, that he maintains law and order, and that he cannot wink at sin, and that he still hates sin. Then how in the world will he forgive us? Because we are sinners. Well, the only way in the world that he can do it is for someone to take our place and be our substitute, and it has to be someone who himself is not involved in sin. The Lord Jesus Christ is that person. He is the one who met the righteous claims of God. And when he died for our sins, he not only subtracted sin, but he made over to us, in addition, his own righteousness, so that we stand in Christ before God, and God today isn't shutting his eyes to sin. The penalty had to be paid, it has been paid, and has been met in the person of his Son. Now, when a person appropriates that by faith, then there is peace in the heart. And there's no peace until then. God's order is always righteousness and peace. Listen to Psalm 85:10. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Now, friends, they're not even on speaking terms today. But at the cross, they met. And that's the only place that they've ever met. Righteousness and peace met at the cross. Now listen to Isaiah, for this was the teaching of the Old Testament, beginning here with Melchizedek, running through the Old Testament and being fulfilled in Christ. Isaiah 32:17, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. Now, that's the reason the New Testament, therefore, says he made peace by the blood of his cross. That's the way you and I have peace with God. And friends, you'll never have peace in your heart and in your soul until you see that he paid the penalty for you and that you stand a forgiven sinner in his presence and he has no more further claim upon you. That is the wonderful thing that comes. May I be personal just a moment? I was brought up in a church that gave no assurance of salvation whatsoever. I went down to a little Methodist altar, and I thank God for it in those days. But I had no peace at all in my heart, and didn't for years after that. And when you get into sin, which we did after that, you can't have peace. And I used to lie at night wondering what would happen to me if I died, or if I came into God's presence and just plain miserable. Then a preacher told me about the peace of God. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's not tranquility there. That is that your sins are forgiven. God's not fighting you. He's not against you. He's on your side. He saved you. He's now your father. It's a different relationship. When he told me that, I want to say to you that that revolutionized my thinking to the extent that there are times today when I can't sleep and I still like to at night just roll over and say, Lord Jesus, I'm resting in you. It's a wonderful thing, friends, to have the peace of God because you know the penalty of your sin has been paid. Now, don't kid yourself, because the psychologists out yonder today will tell you this. I was reading an article just recently that the guilt complex is the most difficult thing that the psychologist has to deal with today. And believe me, we've got it. Now, the way they try to erase it is, many of them, the godless ones, go out and get drunk. Forget your moral standards and get rid of it. My friend, you don't get rid of it that way. And there are many folk that have become poor little mixed up people. It's like the old hen when she saw scrambled eggs first time. She says, oh, my poor mixed up children. And my friend, there are a whole lot of mixed up folk just like scrambled eggs today. They are trying to somehow or another get rid of a guilt complex by going farther and farther into sin. You don't get rid of it that way. You're a human being. And it'll dog you the rest of your life. You got a guilt complex. And the only place it can ever be rubbed out is at the cross of Christ. And that's the reason he says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. So that we have here a king. He's king of righteousness. And he's king of peace. And he's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who today alone can give you a righteousness that will bring peace to you in those dark, long hours of the night, my friend. And he alone can bring that to a poor, guilty sinner. My, how many today take to the drink, and they take to dope, and they take to everything in trying to get out of this world today. Now, if you think I've exaggerated, I have here the review of the new book out, Human Behavior, an Inventory of Scientific Findings. It was paid for by the Carnegie Corporation and General Electric Company, who spent thousands of dollars having two outstanding psychologists get this book out. Here is the review. It says, is a dour view of Western man, not the Greek lover of reason, the Christian believer in redemption, or the Renaissance liberator of human power, but a depressing creature with a vast talent for distorting reality because of psychological needs. Behavioral science man thinks what fits his wishes, says what pleases his peers, avoids conflict, and protects his neuroses. He votes with his friends, wants what he has to work for, and thinks that his group or organization ranks higher than it does. If threatened with disillusionment, he simply slides into fantasy, and reality pays the price. You and I are living in a civilization today that's trying to make a make-believe world to get rid of a guilt complex so they won't have to come to a Savior who alone can remove it, my friend. He alone today can move it. Now, this is a principle that runs through life, if you please. Did you know there's never been a ruler of this world since Melchizedek? That it could be said of him that he was king of righteousness and king of peace? They don't combine them today. Oh, we've seen it in this century. The beginning of the century, the liberal was clamoring, both liberal politician and liberal theologian, saying, oh, if you could only get mankind to sit down at a conference table, you could have peace in the world. And so they had the League of Nations after World War I. And that League of Nations sat and watched Mussolini rape Ethiopia. And World War II then was inevitable. Because, my friend, righteousness and peace have to kiss each other. And God says, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And I don't believe you can break the word of God there. The United Nations watched the rape of Hungary and the Congo. My friend, politicians can't bring peace in this world without having righteousness. Without righteousness, peace rests on a rotten foundation. Christ made peace by the blood of his cross. And if you won't have it, then, my friend, you will slip into the world of fantasy and make-believe where most Americans are living today. Now, Melchizedek is priest of the Most High God. Did you notice how often that is emphasized here in this Genesis account? It says, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. He was priest of the Most High God. And he blessed Abraham. Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Notice how that is emphasized here in this passage of Scripture. El Elyon is the Hebrew, creator of heaven and earth, the living God, if you please. And the interesting thing to note is he was not a local deity. Leupold, the great expositor of Genesis, says this is strictly a monotheistic conception. And that destroys the evolutionary idea concerning religion. Zwema, in his Origin of Religion, which is a scholarly work, says there was monotheism before there was polytheism. That man originally was a monotheist, worshipped one God, the living and the true God. Now, this man had a knowledge of the living and true God. He was a priest of the Most High God. And I have a lot of questions, and I can't answer them. Where in the world, Melchizedek, did you, apart from Abraham, find out about the living and true God? Well, it reveals that there were people in Abraham's day who did know about the living and true God, and that the knowledge that had percolated down from the Tower of Babel was still in existence in the world concerning the living and the true God. Here is a man who is an example of it. But the important thing is, this man is priest of the Most High God. The Aaronic priesthood was just for the nation Israel. It was never made for the world. This man Melchizedek was the priest of the Most High God, maker of heaven and earth, of the world. And the Lord Jesus Christ today is the one mediator. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He stands today as that mediator. The Lord Jesus is the only priest for this world today. Now, I have another question. Why did he minister to Abraham? Again, let me repeat. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he gave him tithes of all. Now, will you notice this? For this is very important. The writer to the Hebrews says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him." Now, why is that so emphasized in Scripture? Well, Abraham was returning from the battle. He was flush with victory. He had the spoils of war. And they were very wealthy, made him very wealthy. He had slaves by the hundreds. And he's to meet the king of Sodom, who's to throw in his pathway a great temptation. Already this man, because of this victory, the kings were knocking at his door and bowing down to him. And Abraham, yonder from the hill country of Palestine, had never had that happen before. I say to you, he's being tempted. You know, temptations are greatest in times of prosperity and victory than in other times. The city of Troy was impregnable when the Greek forces made their attack upon it and their onslaught against the gates of this city. But when they left a wooden horse and sailed away in seeming defeat, and the so-called victorious Trojans came out and pulled that wooden horse within the city gates, and they began to celebrate their victory, that was their time of their greatest danger. Oh, the story can be repeated 1,000 times. How many world's champion athletes? Oh, they train, and then they become a champion. And then they start living loose. Then they are flattered, and before long, how many world champion boxers were not knocked out of the ring except by Demon Ram? How many men today that have attained success, that's when they slip and fall? Who commits suicides today? Those in Hollywood who are famous and rich are those on Skid Row. They never commit suicide on Skid Row, but they do in Hollywood. The greatest danger comes in the time when you're flush with victory, when you're prosperous. I believe with all my heart today that we're being tested as a nation today, not with adversity. Oh, if it were only adversity. The poet, I think it was Shakespeare, said, "Sweet are the uses of adversity." Yes, they test you, but they strengthen you. And we're not being tested today with a depression. We are not being tested today with sore trials. We're not being tested today with poverty. We have a war on poverty. What we need is a war on prosperity today. What a crazy society we are in right now. War in this world. Mobs are marching, rioting, and protesting. Someone has said we're standing knee-deep today in polluted water and garbage with smog in our eyes and shooting rockets at the moon. No wonder they say this is a mad, 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 and let's put in two more, a mad, mad world that we're living in today. How long can a nation survive? I tell you, Kipling, when he said, lest we forget, was speaking of England, and England forgot. And look at England today. How long can this nation survive? This man, Abraham, at this moment needed spiritual help. He had certain specific needs. I think he needed support and stability. I think he needed sympathy and solace. I think he needed strength and security. Now, this man Abraham was no great spiritual giant like some try to depict him today. He wasn't like Mr. Clean or the Green Giant striding through Marlboro country. Abraham was a poor, weak human being, a man of like passions as we are here today. He had his weaknesses. He needed help. And God provided it. He sent Melchizedek out at the opportune and the psychological moment to greet this man. He needed, I said, support and stability. Kings were coming to him. They were flattering offers made to him. He found himself popular all of a sudden. His principles of right and wrong were being challenged in that day. For around him was a pagan society and an idolatrous society. His faith and his religion were being attacked. He needed someone to support him in this supreme crisis. He needed to be stabilized. And this man Melchizedek came out to minister to him. What a wonderful thing it was that he came out at that moment. I think the preface to the entire section on Melchizedek goes back to the 4th of Hebrews, which speaks of what you and I have today in Christ. Hebrews 4:14, listen to this, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We today have a great high priest. And again, the writer to the Hebrews enlarges upon him, having talked about Melchizedek in this 7th chapter. He says here, but this man, the Lord Jesus, because he continueth ever, he hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. We have today a great high priest. And he today is to assist us. He's to assist us in the hour of emergency. He's to cushion the shock of circumstance that comes to us. The Christian principles that govern our society today are challenged. This nation that you and I live in today was founded by those who, though many of them not really believers, but they accepted the great principles of the Christian faith. And you will find that it's written in our Declaration of Independence. It's written in the Constitution of the United States. But today it's being challenged on every hand, even in the pulpit. The entire moral fabric today is coming apart. Corruption is creeping into this nation. Well, it was creeping in. It's coming in now like a flood. And there are many today falling by the wayside. There are preachers today, and I could name a dozen this morning, that have already fallen. And churches that are departing from the faith today. And lay leaders that are leaving and becoming lukewarm. My friend, in this hour, we need support and stability. There is one thing that we need to recognize today is what the writer to the Hebrews says, that you and I today have a great high priest who's seated this morning at God's right hand, and that he's there for us. He's there to minister to us today. If therefore, perfection had come through any other way, God would have provided it. But today, he has a perfect arrangement made for us, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. And because he today is yonder at God's right hand this morning, he's there to minister to us. He's to make intercession for us. And he's for us in this dark hour in which we're living, when we do need support and we need stability. Now, the second thing that Abraham needed was sympathy and solace. Abraham was very much alone in this world after he left Ur of the Chaldees. Have you ever noticed that seemed to be the purpose of God in his life? To get away. Leave Ur, he said. Then get away from his father. Get away from your relatives. And get alone in the land. And you'd think when he got in the land, the Lord would give him some good neighbors. But he had no good neighbors. We read the Canaanite was then in the land. He needed someone there that could sympathize with him. Somebody to bring solace to his lonely heart. I want to tell you, when Abraham went down and delivered Lot, that man was a lonesome man. He needed somebody to pat him on the back and say, Abraham, we are with you. We're standing with you, Abraham. And so God has this man walk out on the page of Scripture, and he brought forth bread and wine. And whatever else they might speak of, they speak of fellowship. It's a meal together. And I can see out yonder in that plain that we'll be seeing something about tonight in the pictures, that Jordan Valley and Dead Sea Plain, beautiful, even today it's beautiful, very much like Southern California. And I can see Abraham and Melchizedek with that bread and wine, and this man ministering to Abraham, saying, Abraham, God is with you. God has blessed you. What an encouragement it was to this man. He says, I want you to know, Abraham, that God says to you, I'm with you. You've made mistakes, and you're going to make some more mistakes. In fact, they're called sin, but God will not desert you. Will you listen what is said concerning our great high priest? For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. You and I today have a great high priest. He was without sin, yet he knows this morning what you're up against. He faced it down here. He knows the battle today that you're fighting. He knows your temptations. He knows your weaknesses. He knows all about you. And I say to you, we need someone who knows, someone who understands, someone who can sympathize and sympathize soon. Pathos means to suffer with. We need somebody to suffer with us. He sees our mistakes, and when he does, he doesn't condone them, but he doesn't criticize us. We don't need criticism, many of us today. Oh, fundamentalists are so good at telling everybody else what's wrong with them. Thank God we have a great high priest. When he comes this morning, he doesn't begin to find fault with you. He says, I've come to help. I think one of the greatest verses in the Bible, I've used it a great deal, and it's a verse that I found that's helped so many others. There's a doctor out here in Beverly Hills that's back in Christian service today because of the verse. It's Jonah 3:1. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. I say this kindly today. The Bank of America won't do that with a cashier that absconds with the money. They're through with him. The Richfield Oil Company will not have an executive that is crooked one time. You have one chance down here, and most churches will only give you one chance. Old Jonah was a backsliding prophet, disobedient to God, running the opposite direction, and God stopped him, and God said, I want to give you another chance, Jonah. I know how you feel. I don't particularly like the way Ninevites act either, but I love Ninevites. And I think you'd love them too if we could only get them to God. And so the word of the Lord came unto him the second time. Listen how the word of God emphasizes this. 1 Samuel 12:22, when the people asked for a king, I tell you, Samuel blistered them. He says, you've sinned against God. And he caused them to cry out in repentance and cry out to God, we've done wrong. But listen, 1 Samuel 12:22 says, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. As he save you today, he'll never throw you overboard. He'll never get rid of a Jonah, although he's the most contemptible person running away from God, but God will never throw him overboard. The psalmist and David knew something about getting away from God in Psalm 37:28. For the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. May I say to you that he's very careful to say, I will not leave you orphans. That's what the Lord Jesus said to his own in the upper room. I'm coming to you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. What a wonderful thing. I saw the other night, going Friday night, driving out to a Bible class for the homemakers out here on one of these streets on a big building that's selling, looks like, all kinds of gadgets, but the big sign up on top says, factory mistakes. And if you want to buy factory mistakes, don't go down to Barker's or Bullock's. They don't sell them. But out yonder, they'll take them and they sell them. Thank God he takes factory mistakes. He doesn't put them over in the second-hand department. Never gets rid of those that are his own. We have a wonderful Savior today. Here's a hymn that I hear at funerals. I don't think it ought to go to a funeral. It's all right, but I don't want it sung at my funeral. I want it sung right now. It's for me today. Listen to this. Abide with me. Fast falls the eventide. The darkness deepens. Not when I die. That's when the light's going to break in. It's dark now, my friends. Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me. Isn't that what we need today? That's what he is for those that are his own. John Payton, out yonder in the New Hebrides, a young wife just died and the little newborn baby dead, and he buries them both, and he sits there for nearly a week. He said to keep their headhunters from coming and getting the bodies and eating them. And he said, if Jesus hadn't stood with me, I would have gone crazy. My friend, today he says he'll stand with you. We need sympathy and solace. We have a great high priest. He can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. For he was in all points tested like as we are, yet he was without sin. Now finally, Abraham needed strength and stability. This man had been in a battle. He'd never been in a battle before, I take it. It was an emergency sort of thing. Abraham was a peaceful and a peace-loving man. But he found himself, under these emergency circumstances, exposed to the dangers of battle. And he recognized his weakness, though he'd gained a great victory, and a weakness that I'm sure most of us have, that at hearts we're cowards. He needed strength and he needed security. And so this man Melchizedek met him, ministered to him, and he prepared the way for God to say to him, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. There must have been fear in the heart of Abraham that caused God to say that to him and let him know, Abraham, I'm with you. Abraham, I'm your shield. I will protect you. And like Job, there was a hedge around him, and even the devil couldn't touch him until God permitted him. My friend, today, you and I need in this hour someone to help us meet the problems of the day. I do not know about you, but I don't believe you can meet your problems by yourself. If you are, I feel sorry for you. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. A British doctor speaking to a convention of doctors in Chicago about 3 years ago said this, modern man cannot do without drink and drugs to survive. He has to have them today. We need help in meeting the problems. These are terrifying times. These are dark days that we're in today. Men's hearts failing them for fear. But it's wonderful to know that he's promised, he said that he would be with those that are his own. He says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I'll not fear what man shall do unto me. There is a man in the glory, but the church has lost sight of him. That man in the glory today is there for you, and he's there for me. Paul, in that awful ordeal on shipboard going to Rome, he said after that night when they were sure the ship would be wrecked, for there stood by me this night the angel of the Lord, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. There is a man in the glory today. He's our great high priest. He's greater than Melchizedek. He wants to come out and meet you in the crisis and emergency of your life. Look around and be distressed. Look to self and be depressed. Look to Jesus and be blessed. On Tuesday, when I was in Albany, Oregon, they took me around to see a listener to our program. He had said that he wanted to meet us and see us. And this man, in his 40s, I think early 40s, paralyzed from his neck down. He can't move anything, not a thing. I have never met a more radiant Christian than that man. When I went in and they introduced me, he couldn't say a word for a couple of minutes. And finally, he just broke down and wept. He said, I never thought I'd meet you. I wanted to. I listened to you and have listened to you for 2 years. He says, you helped keep my courage up. And I felt pretty little then, let me tell you. If I was in that man's place, I would not have any courage. But this man does. And then he began to laugh and tell me something about some of his experiences. He said, you know, I never thought I'd meet you. He says, actually, though, Jesus is more real to me than you are. May I say to you, friends, how real is he to you today? He's the living Christ, God's right hand. Did he save you 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 15 years ago? And you hadn't much to do with him since then, but you have needed him. I don't think you can bring him on the scene just any time. We need today to cultivate his presence. We need to have him with us all the time. And then when the emergency comes, he's there with us. How we need him today. Oh, my friend, in this trying hour, may he come out to you and minister to you in your hour of need, whatever it might be.